You can take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, but I'm going to warn you, we're not going to be there right away. So you make the decision. Let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to gather here. We are thankful for Christ. We are thankful for your mercy that is always more. We're thankful that we are a part of Christ and in Christ, and as members united with Christ, we can fix our eyes on him and set our treasure accordingly, fix our minds and our wills accordingly. We pray that you would help us to think rightly about the Christian life even tonight. Help me to do so. Help me to divide your word straight and clearly. Amen. Amen. The next few weeks, we're going to be in Colossians 3. And by the next few weeks, I mean all the way till Christmas break. And we're going to use this time in Colossians 3 to talk about biblical change. How does it happen? How is it successful? And how does it fail to happen? It's going to be kind of a short series about the power and the pathway for true and lasting change. Maybe in your Christian life, you are frustrated by the lack of change that you are seeing. There's some stubborn sin that continually dogs you. This short series in Colossians 3 is meant to encourage you, but also give you instruction as well. And really, this is the perfect thing to talk about after we talk about the glories and the supremacy of Christ. Why is Jesus so important? Because the gospel of Jesus, as it says in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God. It is the power of God through faith for salvation, right? It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1, 16 and 17. It is the power of God to transform you, to change your life. This means positional change. You are made right with God. Your sin is taken away and put on Christ. But this also means in Christ, you also have experiential change. You're in Christ, and because you are in Christ, your relationship to sin, sinful desires, completely is transformed as well. There's a famous song, "He breaks the power of canceled sin." Notice the order there. What power does Christ break? He breaks the power, the strength of the sin that is already canceled. Once you are forgiven of all of your sin, the sinful power is continually broken in your life. But as we prepare for kind of this series on like biblical change, sanctification you could call it, let's just try to set some deep cement, right? When we're trying to build a strong structure, we want to pour deep cement so that it stands. And this opening couple of verses, we're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, kind of sets a transition and a foundation for where we're going to go. But as part of this foundation, I want to do two major things in this message tonight. First off, I want to talk about lies about change we are told. Lies about change we are told. And then secondly, I want to talk about the spiritual foundations we have in Christ. So watch this. It's going to be a sneaky two-part, two-sermon, okay? So first off, let's talk about the lies we are often told about biblical change. Maybe these are lies that you're told by the world around you. Maybe these are lies that you tell yourself. Maybe these are lies that you didn't realize were lies that you just grew up believing about how spiritual change actually works. But let's go through these. There's going to be a number of them, so you could even take notes because you can talk about these things in small group too. But first off, let's talk about the first lie, so to speak. This would be a lie that says change is old-fashioned. Change is old-fashioned. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, you are on the wrong side of history. Nobody's looking for this kind of change anymore. You are one of those old-fashioned, backwards Christians. Maybe you've heard the phrase, hey, we're more evolved now. We don't need to change. We coexist, right? Everybody is just fine with everybody the way they are. We don't command change now. We accept all. We welcome all as long as they agree with us, right? Change is old-fashioned. Or here's another lie, number two. Change isn't necessary. Similar to lie number one, but change isn't necessary. Perhaps some well-meaning believers might say this to you. They say, hey, if you are justified in Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're good, you're fine. Don't sweat it. Chill out. Chillax. Right? God loves you just the way you are. You're beautiful. You're lovely. You're attractive. Don't change. Change isn't necessary. You can change if you want, but you don't have to. That's another lie, which hopefully we'll expose as time goes on. Here's a third lie. Change is impossible. Now, maybe this is getting a little bit more close to home. Spiritual change is impossible. Hey, the gospel, Jesus, might bring small little changes into your life, but you can't really lean into Christ with the big issues that you face. It really isn't possible. It won't actually change those big areas. You've heard the phrase, right? You can't teach a dog, an old dog, new tricks, right? I'm an old dog. Don't try to teach me new tricks, right? That's that kind of attitude. Or perhaps it's more like this. Hey, I can't change. My spiritual gift is the gift of prophecy. I have to be rude to all. That's an old joke. Never mind. Okay, so anyway. All right, a fourth lie about change is change requires a mystical, magical, or monastic experience, right? A change requires me to get connected with my inner belly button. And something just magical happens. I don't know if it's the air that I smell or the drink that I drink. Something just magical. What do I mean by mystical? I mean an experience of power where you say the Holy Spirit acts even without me. It just happens. It comes upon me. Or maybe monastic, right? I need to do something radical. I need to get away from this world. I need to go up on a mountaintop. I need to go down into a valley low. And that's where change will happen. By the way, a lot of people in church history, by the way, have thought that monkery will save them, and it never seemed to solve their problems. I mean, ask Martin Luther, right? Regardless of how many sins he confessed, the next day he had a whole litany of new sins. Just like Colossians 2:23 would tell us, right? These practices are appearing to be wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but have no real value against fleshly indulgence. Change doesn't actually happen just by radically becoming a monk. Or here's a fifth lie. If change happens, it will happen by accident. I'm going to stumble my way into a new life, right? Maybe you've heard the phrase, well, maybe you'll grow out of it. Or maybe you've heard the other way, maybe he'll grow into it. You know, like, I sure hope, fingers crossed, that they'll just accidentally come upon the change that they need. Now, let me just tell you right up front, I am convinced, according to Scripture, that the power of the gospel through the Word of God gives every Spirit-indwelt believer certainty of change. Conviction that they can change. Hope, certain hope that you will change. You cannot read the Bible and not come away with it thinking, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all creation, also wants to be sovereign over me and is invested in my change, right? It's not going to happen by accident. It is deliberate work of Christ that he wants to act in you. Here's a thought, though. You don't change because you don't want to change. That's why people don't change. Change doesn't happen by accident. It happens by deliberate act, but we'll talk about that more. Here's a sixth lie about change. Change always looks the same for everybody, right? Now, let me see if I can help you understand what I mean by this lie, right? Maybe you hear this phrase, right? Jenny, I know there's no Jennies in here, I don't think there are. Jenny over there, she changed because she did X, Y, and Z. Therefore, if I do X, Y, and Z, wake up in the morning, walk around in the backyard with my shoes off, and then read the Bible, I will change as well. I'll be less moody, right? Not always. Or how about this? A flip side of this, right? Change looks the same for everybody. Well, it didn't work for him. It probably doesn't work. Oh, well. Now, to be careful here, once again, the biblical gospel does mean you will have certain change in your life, but it might not always be experienced the same way. You may be a young believer who starts your process of change very early in life, and you meet at the end of your life an older believer who just got saved, and spiritual change might move on a different timeline. But the point is, we're not called to pursue or copy somebody else's experience. We're called to faith-filled obedience to the truth. Faith-filled. We're called to a life that is vivifying, making real the realities of Christ, and walking in obedience to those truths. That is where change begins. There's number six. Change always looks the same for every single person. Or how about number seven, a seventh lie? Change is the absence. Change is the absence of sinful desire. I'm going to be careful in how I explain this as well. Basically, the person assumes, hey, as long as I still have these desires, I'm not changing. Well, the truth, I think, of the matter is, change might actually look like the daily mortification of sinful desire in your life. God's grace in your life might not be just the removal of all of your problems, but the call to you to battle your sinful desires daily and to put off and put on. That actually might be the sign of change, that you are in combat mode. Not that war is no longer a problem. Romans 6, 12 through 13 says this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Those verses and so many commands in the New Testament assume that there is an ongoing battle, right? Don't do this, right? It's not the absence. You're not aiming for the absence of sinful desire, necessarily. You're aiming for the combat of sinful desire. Let's look at another line, line number eight. Change will be quick and will be easy in my life. Many people, myself included, right? Honestly, yeah, we all believe in honesty in church, right? Everybody believe that, right? Myself included, right? I want a quick fix, right? I wish the Lord would take away things from my heart, right? But sometimes we rely on these things in the wrong way, right? We say, well, maybe at winter retreat change will happen. Maybe God will move me at Campstead this year. Maybe it's found in a book. Maybe it's found at a certain church event, right? We're aiming at like moments when I think biblical change actually happens over the long haul of consistency. The consistency of habit building upon habit. The Bible does give certain hope for change, but you see this again and again. It is never easy or cheap change. Sometimes change is a lot of work. Sometimes change requires a lot of daily sweat. Let's think about another lie. I'd say this is lie number nine, I think we're on. Change requires a change of my environment. If I could just get away from him, I would change. I'm sure about it, right? If I just didn't have to live over here, I'd be fine, right? Oh, we've got to be careful here once again. There's truth to this. There's truth in the fact that, hey, If your arm is causing you to sin, Jesus says you should take sin so seriously that you're willing to cut it off. And by that, I think Jesus was prophetically speaking of the cell phone, right? If your cell phone is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. The garbage disposal is a much better use for that cell phone, right? No, but that's true. That's true. And it's also true, like, yeah, if you're a young man and you're living in an apartment above like a porn shop or something, yeah, it's probably a foolish choice. You should move away from there. But sometimes I think we assume that our environment is our only problem, right? You're an angry girl living in an angry family, but all you can see is everybody else's anger that's provoking you, right? You're a feelings-driven guy living in a feelings-driven home, but all you can blame is other people, right? If I could get out of this family, I wouldn't have a problem, right? I remember when I was a young man, I was a great guy, a wonderful Christian man. And then I got a roommate. And then, I don't know what it was. It must have been him, right? He was the problem. Anybody ever watch tennis? I know, right? We're in Southern California. This isn't a real big tennis. But have you experienced this, right? You swing at the ball and you miss it and you instinctually look at the tennis racket like it was something the matter with the tennis racket and not the fact that you just totally missed a little ball with this massive bat, right? No, what's wrong with this tennis racket? It must be broken, right? The problem is with the things in my life, the environment that I'm in, right? Here's a shock for you. The greatest environmental threat in your life is your own heart, right? That is your greatest threat. That is your greatest problem. Your environment is only exposing the desires of your heart. Maybe God gives you an annoying family to actually reveal how annoying you are. Now, there is wisdom to separation, maybe space, maybe putting away the phone for a season. But you got to remember, this space is grace given to you to grow in your spiritual strength. You can't live the rest of your life on an island, at least not if you want to do any spiritual good for anybody else. You can't actually physically cut off your arm, gouge out your eye, because then you cannot use those same things for righteousness. How can you use the body that God has given you for his purposes and his kingdom? Here's another lie. Change is merely a matter of education, right? If I could just show my friends the exceeding sinfulness of sin, then they'd change. If I could show the danger of their life trajectory, then they would be moved. Yes, it's true that change requires truth, as we will see. But you also will not change without the power and grace that comes to you through Christ Jesus. Nobody out there can change without Christ Jesus, at least not in a lasting and true sense. Biblical change comes from union with Christ, and it brings with it new desires that feed new desires. It brings with it a life of ongoing repentance that leads to more repentance, and it leads to a life of discipleship. It's not just knowledge. It's not just insight that you need. It's not even conviction of guilt or even commitment, but you need gospel-purchased power. You need the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. He is the head. He is the beginning of all things, and he is the beginning of your sanctification as well. To quote John 15, apart from him, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Here's another lie about change. Change is only possible for the supers. One of my favorite Pixar movies. Some of the people are better than others. We don't know who they are, except when massive aliens attack from outer space. Then it's pretty clear who the supers are, because they're the ones running this way, right? Change is for the super Christians, the ones that are committed, right? I'm not super. I didn't grow up in an incredibly great Christian home. Change isn't for me. I'm just a victim of my environment. Or maybe you'd hear this, right? I need to have like a second experience to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then I'll have real power for change. I don't have enough in me as a regular believer. I need to be a second-tier believer through a second work of the Spirit. That's where the change happens. We'll see here that every believer is in Christ, and every believer has not only the opportunity but the obligation and the privilege of change. The freedom to change. Every believer has it. It's not just a little something that Christ gives to some. It's a calling that Christ gives to all. It's a privilege. It's a glory. It's a freedom that we all possess. Here's another lie. Change requires endless professional help. Endless professional help, right? And by professional help, I mean people outside of the Bible, right? I mean, it's this belief, this sense that the Bible's good for motivation and encouragement, but when it comes down to real soul help with the inner me, the me problems, I need to find something else. I need to find an expert in soul care, right? Well, I got news for you. Nobody understands the way the inner man works more than God, who made the inner man. God wrote the book on soul care, and it is the Bible. He made you, he knows you, he is the expert. Now, remember what philosophy is. We are told in Colossians 2, verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Once again, this isn't like this necessarily your philosophy class. This is any man-made opinion that is brought up that says, this is a better way to God, right? You don't need revelation in Christ Jesus to know and to grow, right? You can do it our way, according to this empty deception, according to this tradition, according to this power system, and not according to Christ. It's any worldly system that says, I didn't come up with this from the Word of God, I just kind of thought of this on my own while I was reading a lot of smart people. That's not actually soul care. That's soul guessing. That's soft science, as they say. Let's go to another lie. This is the last one, believe it or not. Change will never challenge my identity or my desires. The change that I'm going to pursue will never confront anything in me that I hold dear. This is the golden calf of our day, right? Self-identity. I need to be fulfilled. I need to feel like the authentic me, otherwise I'm not doing it, right? Many people want the change that they see in the Bible, right? You can tell that people don't want to be angry in their life. A lot of people actually don't want to lust. A lot of people actually don't want to be greedy. They see how it destroys their life, but they don't want change Christ's way, because Christ's way demands you take on his will, his yoke, his way. It is a new allegiance. It is a new identity. It's a new orientation of values and of worldview, and that is not what people are after today. How deeply does your sin go? It's not just this external problem outside of you on the outside. You don't just need a few cleanup days here and there. You need total conversion. You need to be born again. You need to take on the yoke of Christ, which is easy, which is light. Yeah, but what if? What if it's just a simple identity? Hey, I just identify this way, right? Well, you can't be a Christian and identify with sinful practices. Colossians 3, verse 5. You can't be loyal to Christ and at the same time identify with earthly things. Ephesians 5, 4, that talks about putting off foolish, crude jesting, foolish, filthy talk. What if you say, hey, it's just my personality to be filthy? You can't be in Christ then. What if you, Ephesians 4:28, say, hey, I just really identify as a thief. I just really identify as a drunkard, Colossians 1:6-9, or 1 Corinthians 6:9, right? I'm not hurting anybody. I just like to drink every once in a while. Well, you can't be a drunkard and be a part of the kingdom of heaven. True Christianity, bottom line, is a change in identity. You no longer belong to you, you belong to Christ. And if you are unwilling to belong to Christ, biblical change is not for you. true and lasting change also, be warned, is not for you. So here we are, start of our short series. We're going to be in Colossians 3, 1 through 17, all the way through Christmas or so. Tonight, I want to emphasize kind of more introductory matters. But the point that I want to just drive home right once again, is true change comes in and through and for and unto Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of Colossians at this point, right? We've been elevating the glory of Christ, not to just talk about lofty things, but so that our preoccupation can be in life to follow and pursue him. So turn to Colossians 3. It says this, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory." Just a few final thoughts here from Colossians 3. First off, notice that Paul has just finished talking about spiritual dead ends. This isn't the way to new life. This isn't the way to the abundant life. It's not through man-made philosophy, mysticism, legalism. It's not through any of these ways. And now he begins to talk about where biblical change actually begins. And for the foundation of truth, notice he emphasizes our union with Christ. And perhaps you've noticed the way the verses kind of begin. It begins with this word, if these things are true. Now this if is not conveying uncertainty. If? Maybe. This is actually a statement of conviction. It's an assumption of truth, right? If these things are true, then how should you live? That's what he's saying. It's kind of asking for a dialogue. Are these things true? Are these things true? Are these things true? Okay, then what does that mean about your mind and about your direction? So real quick, let's look at the four ifs of certainty here and then finish with the one big so what. The four ifs, if this is true, and then the one big so what. Certainty number one, if you are united with the power of Christ. You are united with the power of Christ, he says in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. This, of course, brings to mind Colossians 2, 12 through 13, where he also talked about being baptized with Christ, being buried with him in death, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. Verse 13, you he made alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our trespasses. Christ's resurrection brings us incredible assurance about so many things. It brings us assurance that Christ is the Son of God. It brings us assurance that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised ones. It brings us assurance that Jesus is the future and coming judge and king of the world. This is the way the New Testament talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice right here, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ as the assurance of power in our life for change. If you've been raised with Christ, you walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. You went from death to life. Everything's different about you now. I remember I was talking to a student at last summer camp who I knew in that last year had gotten saved. And I asked them, how are the messages at camp this year different than they were last year? Never forget the student's response. Completely different. This is a wonderful camp. I'm growing so much. Last year was like, well, blah, 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 blah. It's like the Peanuts parents, right? But this year, I'm overwhelmed by the truth of Christ. That's what happens when you are raised with Christ. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20 talks about the same sort of things. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He prays that they would understand the incredible greatness of God's power towards them who believe. And then he says, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. The same power that raised Christ up from the dead also empowers you to walk in newness of life. Now, if you say, I can't change, if you say, change isn't for me, you're saying that the grace and power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead that you are in union with is not as great as continuing to watch that screen or continuing to scroll or continuing to grumble. That's what you're saying. No, this is a certainty. If you have been united with Christ, you have been united in the power of Christ. But how about this? A certainty, a second certainty. You are united in the privileges of Christ. The privileges of Christ. You are, spiritually speaking, presently seated with him, verse 1 says. Seated with Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is a statement of his divinity, his divine authority. And this is really a statement of privilege of access. You have access to divine resources and power. You have access to the one, remember, who is, Colossians 1:17, before all things. You are in union to the privilege of the one who holds all things together. You are the one who is the head of the body. You are the one who is the beginning. You are in union with the one who reconciled all things in himself, bringing your peace through his blood on the cross. Do you need something to start in your life? He is the beginning. Do you need endurance to continue in your life? He is the upholding. Do you need sustenance in a dry, dry place? He is the head of the body that cherishes and nourishes it. Do you need purpose in your life? He is the point of the universe, and you are privileged to belong to him. It's divine resources, it's divine power, but also it's divine welcome. You know the one who intercedes for you and will never condemn you because he is the one who died. Here's a third certainty that you have in union with Christ. You have the peace of Christ. Notice that word in verse 3. You are hidden with Christ in God. This speaks of security. You're hidden away. Nobody can steal or rob or take from God. You are sealed in Christ, secure in Christ, never to be moved. But I think this idea of hidden also speaks to the fact that you're unimpressive at the moment in worldly opinions, right? It's not yet manifested what we will be, 1 John 3 speaks of. But when he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to be glorified with him, right? Right now, we're unimpressive. But that doesn't mean that's our reality. Our reality is hidden with Christ in God, and nothing will shake that. And that leads us to our fourth certainty. You are united with the promise of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then we will be manifested with him in glory as well. We wait for the glorious appearing of Christ. We wait with hope, with promise. Why? Because we are united to the one who has brought us perfect peace. Perfect peace. Now, the world doesn't value your privilege, does it? The world doesn't value or covet the power and the access that you have in Christ. The world doesn't value freedom to not sin anymore. The world doesn't need the peace which you have in Christ, right? I don't need peace with God. I have no problem. The world doesn't value these things, need these things, want these things now, but you can be sure that everybody someday will. When Christ is manifested, everybody's going to want what you have right now. And then they're going to say, blessed are you who are found in Christ. An unbeliever, that's what's offered to you tonight. That's what's offered to you tonight, union with Christ that brings power, that brings privilege, that brings peace, and that brings expectant promise that you could actually look forward to the day when Christ comes. So those are the four ifs of certainty. So what? What's the big so then? How should we then live? If these things are so, if we have union with the power and the privilege and the peace and the promise, how should we live? Notice those two commands. Keep seeking, verse 2. Set your mind. If these are yours in Christ, you should live with a heavenly preoccupation. You should have a want and a will to live with this heavenly reality today in your life. Because this is what really matters. This is what's going to matter for eternity, and this is what matters today. And notice these are things that you need to keep on doing. You need to keep on seeking. You need to keep on setting your mind. This is a continual activity of the will that you daily do. I am choosing today to set my mind on these things. Seeking, I think, means to set your orientation by the truth of Christ, right? In a maze, in the wilderness, what do you want? You want to know where's north. You want a compass in your hand so that you can navigate. Last Sunday morning, daylight savings. You wanted a cell phone that could tell you, what time is it? Because every clock is saying a different number in my house. That clock that I forgot to set back last spring, right? I need orientation. If these are truth that you have in Christ, this is what orients you. This is true. This is reality. This is what's worth living for. Christ says in his Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He means more of a pursuit there, but there's the same kind of idea. And it's interesting because he contrasts that with what everybody in the world does. They're also seeking things, right? They're anxious about things. They're putting their treasure into things and their time and their efforts, right? But if we're to set our orientation by the truth of Christ, we are to be anxious about the truths of Christ. How Christ-like can I be today? But also notice it's set your mind also. I think by set your mind here, Paul is really talking about setting your will accordingly. If you are united in Christ, set your will after his will. Stop messing around with your will. Say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in this life as you would have in heaven. Mind, of course, is probably the closest word that the Greeks had to the heart, to the will. This was the center of the person. And we're called to set our minds continually by the truth of Christ. We are to live with a heavenly will. A commentator, an old commentator, said, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. What does a preoccupation look like? What does that look like? Talk about that in small group. But just here's some food for thought. It means you pray for unbelievers by name, that they would come to know and love Jesus, and you try to turn ordinary conversations into gospel conversations because Christ is most precious. It means instead of focusing on how many times you were wronged in the last weekend, you spend your time thanking Christ for all of the privileges that you possess because you belong to him. It means in the middle of the day, Your mind wanders to what you read that morning, either convicting you or encouraging you. It means when you encounter someone who frustrates you, you walk away from that meeting saying, how could I respond like Christ to this issue? It means you don't end your day scrolling as much as you end your day naming God's graces in your life. And you don't just set the bar at, hey, did I sin today? But you say, did I reflect Christ's glory today? Was I more Christ-like today? Did I evidence that I belong to Christ? This is what a preoccupation looks like. But it requires us to have a heavenly mindset, right? And it also requires us to change. Change in a sense of repentance. But that's next week. We're going to talk about repentance. Let's pray now. Dear God in heaven, we're thankful for this time in your word, and we pray that you would convict us and challenge us and grow us. Put away from us worldly concepts of change, watered down, lukewarm concepts of change, and help us to see your word truthfully. Help us to ground and found our change in our union with Christ. Give us new affections for him, new love, and a change that looks like him. Amen.